Good morning, church. Good to be with you here today. We'll be staying in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if I may continue our train of thought that Jason began in our singing and Chuck continued, offering some words today on the Lord's Supper. So we read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as Monty read for us. We read about the Lord's Supper as a what? As a participation. Some of your translations may read as a fellowship. We participate and fellowship in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Taking the Lord's Supper is a participation in his sacrifice. It's also a sharing in the Lord's blessings. And so we set our clocks. Does anyone set their clocks anymore? Or you just let your cell phone do that for you? We set our clocks so that we will at least not miss this part of our time together. Here's a clock of me clocking some young people out on a raft, taking an ocean journey, actually a lake journey out at Lynx Lake at camp this summer. I wanted to get a shot of what was almost the midnight sun, which is even more precious now, right, as the frost is coming. But setting our clocks, it was especially important in ancient times when you would take a long journey without any landmarks save the stars. If you were out on the ocean, if you were out in the barrens of some flat land, if you didn't have a timepiece that was accurate and reliable, you had no way of telling where you were in relation to the stars. And back when they didn't have cell phones, which I know was hundreds of years ago, having a reliable and accurate timepiece was rare, at times impossible. But setting that clock at the start of the journey would keep you moving in the right direction. It would let you know where you are, and it would give you an idea of where you were heading. So our journey through this world this week, we have a brief respite together as we come and worship together, but you're going to go back to your work, and you're going to face what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, the task of fleeing idolatry. Now, he's not saying to go hide in your closet and to be a monk. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the immoral of this world. To associate is to be in close proximity and to do so day in and day out. Each day you go to work, you go to school, you're around people, and you associate with people of this world who have no obligation to God at this time in their life. But while we are associating with the world, while we're journeying through the world, we want to set our conscience toward the cross. And I think it's best started by setting our clock toward the Lord's Supper, but also during that time, considering our conscience, turning it toward the cross of Jesus. So who is gathered at this table? 1 Corinthians, we're going to go back to the beginning of the letter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. We see the letters from Paul and our brother Sosthenes. And then in verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This body of Corinthians who was called together, they were sanctified. They were sanctified from sin, so that they might seek the right things in the right way and use them as their Creator intended them. Who was gathering around this table? A group of Christians who had been sanctified from sin so that they could seek the right things in the right way and to use them as their Creator intended. You see what it says in verse 2? of 1 Corinthians 1. And it's echoed again, we'll look later in chapter 6. To the church of God, to those sanctified, to those who were set apart. If you read there, it says called to be saints. That doesn't mean that they're called and they're going to become saints one day, right after you die and they discover you've done a bunch of miracles. Not what that's talking about. That they were called saints. These Christians who met in Corinth. Christians gathered here today in this building. Called saints. That is your name. That is what you are. But it's not because of anything you have done. Notice what it says there. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who walked this world 2,000 years ago, set them apart, set you apart, and has declared you washed and justified and innocent of all of the wrong things you have done and all of the wrong things that you will do. Chapter 6, verse 11, we're going to go back and look at some of the things they had struggled with to really make this sanctification stand out all the more. But this idea of being washed and being declared innocent, look in chapter 6, verse 11. But you were washed, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. So we see that the Corinthians come together, and it's not like, well, I'm going to take the Lord's Supper, and it's going to get rid of all of the sin. No, they were coming together having been sanctified, and yet there was this task of needing to turn their conscience and turn their heart again to God. Why? Because they were people who'd been called out of the world. What did that mean? Go up to verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This right here, not every person in Corinth did every one of these sins, but every person in Corinth struggled with something in this list. Do not be deceived. And he talks about the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the men who practice homosexuality, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, and the swindlers. They wouldn't have inherited the kingdom of God engaging in those behaviors. But that's not who they are anymore. They were sanctified. They were set apart from these sins. Now, comprehend that and identify where you have come from. They had previously been tempted and given into sexual temptation. They'd given into the lure of pagan religions. They'd given into marital infidelity. They'd given into homosexual attraction. In taking things without paying the full price for them. They'd given into material lust. I mean, things for stuff, right? I gotta have stuff, it'll make me feel better. The abuse of alcohol and other substances. The degrading of others with foul language. The taking unfairly from others. Do you think of that as we sit here? I know it's tempting to sit and think, I'm the only person who has a struggle. Everyone else must have their life together. And yet everyone who sat in that Corinthian church preparing to take the Lord's Supper had something like this in their past. I'm going to start a business someday, and it's going to be dry cleaning, but only for preachers with toddlers. I go to the dry cleaner and I take my garment and I want to make it look like new. I don't go in there and say, hey, wash everything, but I have this stain right here. I'd like you to leave that because that coffee stain is dear to me. Or I don't go in there and I'm not plotting my next ketchup stain, you know? Hey, would you leave this spot here because I'm going to stain that. Now, I may go throughout my week. Surely I'm going to go throughout my week and somebody, not me, is going to stain my nice suit. But that's really the difference between where these Corinthians were. It wasn't that they were never going to stumble again, but they had gotten brand new garments from Christ. And it was their intention. They weren't going to save a little part of their life. They weren't going to harbor a little part that say, well, I'm going to stain this part with sin, but nothing else. And they weren't sitting at the Lord's Supper plotting, well, I'm here for God, but I'm going to go engage in something otherwise. There's many similar things that verse in chapter 5 that I read about not associating with brothers who are consciously engaging in sin. But the list in chapter 6, and go back with me to chapter 5, he's talking about people of the world. Now, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother who is guilty of these things. And so there was emphasis on the intent. Now, this last part of this phrase here, sanctified from sin to seek the right things in the right way and to use them as the Creator intended. If you go through this list that's in chapter 6, those who behaviors that don't get you into the kingdom of heaven, there's much in those behaviors that is harmful and bad, but there's a kernel. People are drawn to those. We've been drawn to those because there's a kernel of truth or of something we desire. But it's apparent, and if we think about it for a moment, we want to get the right things, but it's important that we use them in the right way as well. Now, there was a fellow who lived in Corinth whose name was Gallio, and he lived there in the time that Paul was in Corinth. But Gallio had a brother who lived in Rome, and he was a senator. And these are some of the words. You kind of wish we had senators, more senators, that would speak this way. But this guy understood that there's good things in the world, but it matters that we go about getting them the right way. And it matters that we use them in the right way, and it matters that we do so in a way that God intends. What good is it there for me in knowing how to parcel out a piece of land? Does that make sense? Like to know acreage and be like, I'm going to take this piece of land. What good is it to know that if you're unwilling to share it with your brother? Now, this is not a Christian man. And he says, what good is it to parcel out land and not share it with your fellow man? What good is it to use for us to guide a horse and to control his speed with the curb? If anyone knows what a curb is, you can come and tell me afterwards. I assume it's some kind of tool. But what good is it to know how to train a horse if we then are unable we find our own passions uncurbed and they bolt with us? What good is it to be a horse trainer if you can't control your own passions? Or to be a winner, to beat my opponents in wrestling or boxing, and then to find that we are beaten with anger? You could be a champion at any one of those worldly tasks, but even this guy says, it matters how you go about it. Teach me rather what purity is and how great a good we have in it. The Corinthians had sought out relationships, and they'd sought out things, and they had sought out freedom from their stresses, and yet they had reached for them in a way that wasn't as God intended, and they weren't really pursuing purity. Someone who lives with purity is someone who always sets you at ease. Those who proclaim the Lord's death were choosing to participate, to fellowship in Jesus, rather than to participate in temptation. So let's go now into the Lord's Supper that Paul's talking about. Back to chapter 10, and consider two outlooks that came about because of their participation in the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 10, go back with me to chapter 10, verse 18. He says, I want you to consider the people of Israel. And all of chapter 10, he's been thinking about the people of Israel, who themselves passed through the wilderness of the world. They weren't just sucked out of the world and placed on their own planet. They passed through the wilderness of the world and yet had to flee from idolatry, from things that were impure and not according to God. Now, Israel was called to do something that was very unpopular, even in today's world. When they would go to the altar to enact a sacrifice, and I'm not implying that when we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus is sacrificed again, But this part is similar. When they would go to partake, the Old Testament people, in the altar, they would do something that was unpopular then, and it's unpopular today. And that's to take responsibility. Things go wrong, what's the first question? Well, who do we blame? hey, something went wrong. We got to blame somebody. It's not going to be me. Or something breaks. And you don't say, oh, well, that's sad. That broke. You say, well, that's somebody's fault. How often does something go wrong or something breaks and we say, that's my responsibility. I messed that up and I'm going to take care of it. If you go back into Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it describes, and this happens with most of the sacrifices, not all of them, but they would bring the animal, you or me, if we were Israelites, we would bring the animal from our flock, and we would take it here, and we'd put our hands upon it. We would lean upon it. We would be relying upon this animal. And then you know what you'd have to do next? You take a blade of some sort and you yourself would kill the animal. It's hard enough for us when, like, our pets die and we're not responsible for that. And yet to be a part of your regular life, the killing of this animal, and in effect what you are saying is, I have a hand in the death of this animal. My sin has brought about the death of this animal. I am responsible for my sin. Preacher from long ago said this, I'm not sure if it is ever more appropriate to notice someone else's fault than freely to admit one's own. I'm not sure if it is ever more appropriate to notice someone else's fault than freely to admit my own. Now, two things that he's saying here. First of all, there is a time and a place to point out a brother's fault. We would all be immature Christians if people had not come to us and point out our own fault. What he's saying here is that it is always appropriate to admit fault when it's your responsibility and it's your mistake. Can you think of an inappropriate time when you have done something wrong, when you should admit your fault and take responsibility? Tell you what, if you've been having a rough week with a friend or with a spouse or with your parents, try this. Anytime something goes wrong and you're responsible, instead of hiding from it, or instead of saying, well, we both share the blame, I'm just going to make sure you share all the blame, say, yeah, that's my fault. I'm responsible for what went wrong. Let me fix it. I'm responsible for what has gone on here. Even if they share in some of the blame, say, I'm responsible for what is going on. I had a hand in this difficult situation. This is part of the conscience toward the cross, the participation in the blood of Jesus, because we all had a hand, our sin all had a hand in the requirement of Jesus' death. And it does no good to say, well, everyone else has done more. This is between you and Jesus and accepting responsibility for your sin in your life. That's heavy, right? Is that a heavy? If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, I'll turn over and read this one. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You see what went on there? The second outlook, right after they'd been held accountable for the things that they'd done wrong, what does God say? Walk around and mope for the rest of the day. Is that what he says? No, there's a time of eating and rejoicing. After the many sacrifices, it is the worthy who eat and rejoice. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake the one bread. What happens after we appreciate the death of Jesus. What is left for the Christians in Corinth? He says, you're now a part of that body that was sacrificed for you. To think that we serve a God and that Israel served a God who valued man enough to hold him responsible and yet provide forgiveness. People who hold you accountable for your actions love you. And yet those same people, those people you appreciate for that very reason, are also eager to extend forgiveness and renewal in your relationship. And so we come and we partake and we're participating and we're considering the Lord's death and our role. And yet you step back and you say, God is allowing us to come and own up to the things that we have done wrong. We're worthy to be here. Why? Because we've done everything right? Because we're fleeing from blame? No, because we accept what we have done wrong. And we accept that God has called us into this great fellowship. To think that God didn't negotiate with us when answering these two questions. Are you worth creating? Do you have a hand in bringing about? You remember that conversation with God? God's like, hey, I'm going to create you and send you on the earth. And you're like, no, I'm not worth that. Don't waste your time on me. Was that part of the negotiation of you being here? How about when he was going to send his son? Hey, I love you and you've done some things that are wrong and I can't just let that go. But I'll tell you what, how about I send my son to die for you? Oh, no, I would never... Really, if someone asked you, could I give my child to die for your place, what would you say? You say, no way. We're too modest to accept that. God didn't negotiate in saying, are you worth creating? He brought you here. God didn't negotiate in asking, hey, can I send my son to die for you? Every person who is here, and we pray that every person in the world would become aware that God has deemed them worthy, not because of what they've done, not because of who they'll become, but because of what God did for them in creating them and sending his son to die for them. Taking responsibility for our actions and knowing that we are worthy. Pillars of unity. I mean, that's a lot of what the book of 1 Corinthians is about, is uniting this people that have become fractured and divided. As we read in 1 Corinthians 10:17, there is one bread, and we who are many are one body. If everyone is willing to say, yeah, that's my responsibility, I will own that, and if everyone can come with this sense that whatever happens, God values me, and God wants the best for me, I guess the first step to unity. The church does not forgive sin, but gathers to admit sin and remember the sacrifice of Jesus. No church can make you worthy, but it is this institution, the church, that God paid the highest price for. I want to close with a brief story that I hope will stick in your mind, and it's about a brother who was a member of a church in Manhattan. So that's in New York, right? Somewhere in New York. So there was a brother who was a member there, and he used to host a Sunday morning news show. And after he'd fulfill his duties Sunday morning at the station, he would rush over to be with the Manhattan Church of Christ, and he would partake of the Lord's Supper with them and the rest of their worship. And sometimes he would even lead prayer in that time. And it struck me as a very distinct image of a Christian man who associates with the world in his job, right? He's kind of a newscaster. He sees the best and the worst. But he fellowships with the church. There's something different about his job and when he goes to church and he participates in the body and blood of Jesus with his brothers and sisters. And in that way, fleeing the idolatry of the world. And there must be days where he presents news stories. And the evil and the hurt that he has to tell the world about must be so much that it must seem like there's just not very much that's precious in this world. And I imagine on these days that he rushes to church. I mean, he really rushes, right? Maybe he speeds a little bit. Because he knows he has to get there. And someone asks him, where are you going? And he says, well, I'm headed to church. I'm going to participate in a meal. And get this, I'm going to remember the role that I play in the hurt of this world. How often do you sit back watching the news and you're like, man, this world is a terrible place? But it's not often that we consider, well, maybe I didn't do what's being reported. My sin does contribute to the pain and suffering within my own life. It may not be the whole explanation, but I play a role in the brokenness of this world. And you ask, well, why would you want to go and be with a group of people like that? Because I'm part of a people whose worth is not based upon how much blame they can avoid, nor is their worth based upon their accomplishments. But their value is because they're created in the image of God. Before time began, God valued all man at the cost of his only Son. And these people would wear the name of Jesus. I mean, if you're a parent and you have a child and they're innocent, would you take their name, their identity, and give it to someone who would steal their identity? Right? People who steal and they thieve, they need to get someone else's identity so that they can continue to live. Would you knowingly give that identity of your child to this person who has committed these things? Well, Jesus says, in the name of my Son, I declare you worthy and innocent. And then he sends his Spirit, right? That's the life that is within us, is God's Spirit dwelling and redeeming and sanctifying us each day. Before, during, and after the meal of the Lord's Supper, the Christian stands innocent. And as we remember our Lord's death, we set our course that we may live responsibly and that we may rightly appreciate the worthiness of our soul. If there's a need that the church can help you with in helping you to know this God that would die for you, this God who would call you, but he requires that you give up everything to be his child. If we can help you with that, or if we can help restore you to a right relationship with God, come forward while we stand and sing together.